Doing well. Kind of wanted to keep singing. Don't worry, I'm not going to lead you in song a cappella. Before I turn to the word or the message, please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, it is indeed on Christ alone that we stand. For, as another song says, all other ground is sinking sand. And yet, Father, we like to hang our toes off the end of that rock and are prone to wander. Have mercy upon us and do not let us turn to the right or to the left in any way. May Christ always, continually, be our everything. As we turn to your word now, Father, I pray that you would turn us to Christ. Draw us near to him as we also sang this morning in every way. Grant us faith, Father. Grow our faith. In your grace and mercy, establish us firmly on the only firm ground upon Christ. Lord, please guard my words as I speak your word, that only your word would come out, that only your word would be accurately pointed to and explained, that your will would be done here this morning and continually in our lives, Father. As you grant me words, Father, as I read and talk about your word, grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe. Open our eyes, Father. For apart from you working to enable that, we will not see you. We will not know you. We will not trust you. We will not stand upon Christ alone. So Lord, through your Spirit and the preaching of your word and the exaltation of Christ, grant faith, life, and transformation to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't like grapes, think of another kind of fruit that you do like. But if you like grapes, think about grapes. Think about having a grape in your hand and it's a good-looking grape. So you put that grape in your mouth and you're expecting succulent sweetness. And instead there's a sour taste that puts your teeth on edge, and of course you immediately spit it out. Maybe you've had that happen to you. Of course, if you have regular grapes and you've just brushed your teeth, it's almost the same effect. But how much more disappointing would that be if you labored for those grapes? If you worked and did everything that was to be done for those grapes, for the vine that produced those grapes. And yet when it came harvest time, they looked good, but they were worthless. Sour and disgusting in your mouth, that you spit them out. That's not my word picture. Not my story. That's the song and the analogy that's in Isaiah chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this morning, the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 5. We got up through the first 4 chapters sometime last spring or late winter. And then went to Philippians. Now I'm going back to Isaiah. And I'll review the first 4 chapters after going through, as we go through these first 7 verses. But real briefly, for Isaiah and his context, he is a prophet among Israel in the Promised Land. This is after the time of Moses, after the time of Joshua. God has given them the land. They have had, this is after the time of Solomon and the divided kingdom. They have their kings. They have the temple. They have the law of God. They have been delivered from their enemies time and again. They are in the land. And God sends them prophets to turn them back to Him or tell them of the coming judgment or salvation. And Isaiah is one such prophet. Many of the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament come from Isaiah. We're going to pick up in chapter 5, first 7 verses. Read this with me if you would, follow along. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. Isaiah there saying, let me sing now for the Lord, in essence, as you pick up the rest of the context. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. See, it wasn't my word picture. It's right here in Isaiah. And the explanation in one very pointed verse, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. See, Isaiah sings this song for the Lord, but it is about the Lord and his people. It seems like it's about a vintner and his vineyard, but it's really about God and his people. And you find this throughout the scriptures. Jesus himself was often using agricultural illustrations. In the Old Testament, some of the most convicting illustrations apparently came from Nathan to King David. So there's this other person. And this is what's going on. And David would render his judgment and then find out from Nathan, oh, you're talking about me. Praise be to God, David repented. And that's what's going on here. See, Isaiah is singing a song about the Lord and his vineyard, but it is not about grapes. It is not about vines and a vineyard, but about God's people. The house of Israel. The men of Judah are his delightful plant. The analogy is explained. The illustration is explained. And the point, clear, whether or not well taken. See, God, just like a vintner with a garden, has done so much for Israel. What has he done? Well, first he chose Abram. No, Abraham, you say. No, his name was Abram. His name wasn't Abraham. And he wasn't worshiping the only true God according to the stipulations that the only true God set forth. He's some guy in the land of Ur. And God said, you, leave your land, and I'll bless you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless all peoples through you. And he did it. He trusted God at His word. And of course, through Abraham comes the people of Israel. Not too quickly, though. But they do come. Matter of fact, they become most numerous when they were under slavery in Egypt. And so what did God do? He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. That's the whole miraculous crossing of the Red Sea thing and everything. But then they're wandering around the wilderness because they grumbled and complained and didn't trust Him. But He still provided for them. Manna from heaven, quail piled thigh high, water from a rock, sandals that didn't wear out. And then He brought them into that promised land through Joshua. Those are some big walls. How are we getting through? Well, God says march around them. All right, let's do it. The walls fell, dude. We're in. And that was their entrance into the promised land that God provided for them. He worked. He worked. He worked. He provided. He protected. He drove out their enemies. To Moses in the promised land, He revealed Himself to Moses and His people, gave them His word, His law, and His very presence dwelling among them in the tabernacle that later became the temple. I mean, what more do you want? Ugh, I'm hungry. Oh, cool. Breakfast. What's that glowing over there, man? That's God's glory glowing in the temple. He's among us. Tell me again how you overcame all those people. Dude, we just kind of marched around the wall. I mean, what more do you want? What more is there to do? See, the illustration is brought here through an agricultural one, a vine one. Yes, grapes, and they did make wine out of it. It's a vineyard, and the people hearing this, they would have gotten it. They would have gotten it. That's why the promise is they'll be in the land, and they'll have their own vine. You know, abundant fruit. They get it. They know what it's like to pick a spot out on a hill, which I've never been there, but according to reading, is going to be more rocky than you and I could ever imagine. And to dig it all around and remove its stones, verse 2. And then plant it with a vine, but not just any vine, the choicest vine. And then take some of those stones, and assumingly there was a wall around it, because it's taken out. In verse 5, and not just build a wall to keep the cattle and large animals out from trampling that precious vine underfoot, but to build a tower now. I mean, you think about how much work that would be to pull the stones out of a field, get them all out of the ground, more stony than we have here, and then take those stones, when you're pulling them out of the ground, instead of just making some random pile, you make a wall, and then you have so many stones, you go ahead and you build a tower, so you can be in that tower and watch out for anything that might come along and harm your vine. I mean, this isn't just, you know, hoe the ground a little bit, throw out some seeds and say, hey, we'll see what we get. This is laboring to do everything that should be done in order to get good grapes. And those grapes came along. And they kind of looked like good grapes. They were worthless. They were worthless. And so, the owner of the vineyard, the planter of the vineyard, the caretaker of the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, the Lord Himself, is just going to destroy it. Going to take it out. And that vineyard, again, is Israel. And 2 points come out of this that are very clear, whether or not they were well taken. They're very clear. They're very straightforward. God was right. The Lord was right. He was just to expect good grapes from His vineyard Israel. There is nothing out of the ordinary or unjust or unfair about God expecting good grapes from Israel. And if they were following along and got caught up in this story put to song, they would have been right there with Him. Yeah, oh, all that work, yeah, good grapes, bad grapes, oh man, wreck it! And you've probably done that yourself. Kids are really big on that. I notice my kids will work really, really hard on something. And then if it's not like they expected it to be, just destroy it, rip it up, and throw it away. And you're just like, wait, no, we can salvage it. It's okay. No, I don't want to be done with it. And maybe your experience is more instead of the building or the fixing, it's the buying. You ever save up for something, research something, go after something, when you finally can afford it, you buy it, you purchase it, it's not what you expected. And so you return it if you can. You get rid of it. And if you can't, you throw it out. And if you're a man who's struggling with his flesh, you might throw it across the room. You know, but you know what that's like. And they would have been right there with him. Of course, you would expect good grapes. And you don't get them? Destroy the vineyard. He's talking about them. They would have gotten that it was right of him. It was expected of him. Just of him, fair of him to expect good grapes. And it was right of him to go ahead and destroy his vineyard when it produced worthless ones. And they would have been right in thinking that. And the whole time, though, it's about them. God had every reason and every right to expect good grapes from Israel, to expect obedience from them, to expect them to reflect his character. He's provided for them. He's cared for them, not because they had any value in and of themselves, but because he is a just, loving, merciful, gracious God. He's all those things. He was just and righteous. They would be out. But he chose Abram. He put up with them in the wilderness. He provided for them the promised land. He has every reason, had every reason in this context back then, every reason to be justified in expecting obedience from them, expecting good grapes. That's why it says in verse 7, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. God told him exactly what justice was. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And he revealed what righteousness was to them. But they gave the opposite. And just as he was justified in expecting good grapes from them, he is justified in bringing them down, in devastating them, demolishing them. And that's what he says is going to happen to them. He's already said that in the previous chapters. He is justified because he's done everything that should be done to get good grapes. That's the point. Point one of that story. And point two is, therefore, he's justified in bringing destruction upon them. He did everything he should to bring about good grapes. He did everything he should that they would obey him and honor him and trust him. Do you know what he didn't do? Everything he could do. There's something else he could do and he would do from their perspective in the future. He would do it for some in the future. They were going to get devastation, exile, humiliation, conquered by the enemies. Their living places in the temple would become rubble, just like the walls and the tower in this illustration. But there's something else he could do, and he was going to do. And that's in Isaiah just as much as establishing the fact that God is just in his expecting obedience from them, and that he is just in bringing down devastation upon them. Turn back a little bit now to chapter 1. Here's where I'm going to squeeze the review in of the first four chapters to what we just read in chapter 5. Pick up in chapter 1 verses 2, 3, and 4. Again, just as Moses did when he delivered his message to the Israelites on the verge of the promised land, there's this calling out of heaven and earth to bear witness to this statement, this judgment. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons have I reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." The object of knowing and understanding they would be back against would be to him, from verse 2, "they revolted against me." There is the analogy of a father and his son, his children, an owner and his beasts. But in chapter 5, it's of a vineyard and the Lord of the vineyard. The same point is made. What do you expect of children that have been reared and brought up? Not just provided for, but reared and brought up. You would expect them to be loyal, faithful, obedient children, but instead they revolted. And even though an ox and a donkey know better, Israel did not. He says in verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." Again, establishing the fact that God is just. In the judgment and destruction He's going to bring upon them, there's something else He could do. Something else He would do in the future. Verse 18 of chapter 1. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There is something else God could do. He could provide for forgiveness and cleansing. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, Zion, referring to Jerusalem, the part for the whole, referring to Israel through that one word, Zion will be redeemed with justice. The thing He looked for in them and did not find, He will redeem them with. And her repentant ones with righteousness. Again, righteousness. The very thing He looked for and did not find in chapter 5, verse 7, He will bring about. Verse 28, "But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Again, talking about the judgment He will bring, but also in the midst of the promise of what He could and would do in the future. Redemption will be brought about with justice. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, "It will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths.'" The very thing that Israel was not doing, God could and would bring about. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 goes on to tell the devastation, destruction, and judgment God will bring upon them and why He's just in that. Then in chapter 4 and verse 2, "In that day," referring to those last days, referring to those days in which He brings about the rightful condemnation of the rebellious ones, "in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful, and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. God did everything He should do to rightly expect good grapes, obedience, and trust from His people Israel. But they did not respond that way. And so He is right and He is just in bringing about judgment and condemnation upon them. But there's also something else God could do, and He would do in the future from their perspective. He would bring about the forgiveness, the cleansing, the righteousness, the justice, the redemption, the holiness that they lacked and needed. And He's done it. He's done it. Through Christ. Through a provision not of waters moving out of your way, or stone tablets from a mountain, or bread on the ground, or walls falling down, but through the sending of His only Son to die for the sins of His people. A sacrifice vindicated and accepted by God as proven in the resurrection. See, Christ is that one thing that God could do and would do for His people. For again, from their context, it was future. From our context, it is past and present. It's been done. The washing and the cleansing pointed to in chapter 1, the redeeming and the righteousness, the end of chapter 1, the nation streaming to God and walking in His ways, the branch of the Lord coming and holiness and glory being brought about for God's people has been accomplished through Christ. See, this Bittner went the extra mile. He did what you and I could not do in planting a vineyard. He went to the nth degree. Up to this point in Isaiah, He has done everything He should do to justify His expectation for good grapes from His people. And He did everything He should do that He is now justified in bringing about judgment and devastation upon His people for bringing forth worthless grapes, for bringing forth bloodshed and oppression instead of justice and righteousness. But there's something else He could do, He would do, something else He has done. And it is greater than the Red Sea. It is greater than the tablets. It is greater than the walls coming down. It is greater even than His glory dwelling in a building. He sent His Son. The forgiveness alluded to and pointed to and held out as hope in Isaiah has come about through the craziest of means. For us, it's not so crazy But for them, I mean, understand why they struggled so much with this man walking around saying what he said and doing what he did and then dying on a cross? Yeah. Why? Because there was one thing that could be done that God promised He would do and that He did in Christ. He paid for their sins. He took their sour grapes and covered over them. He brought about the forgiveness, the transformation that Israel needed. You know, it's easy to think, well, if I had what they had, if I saw what they saw, no, you wouldn't. I remember growing up going to church, Catholic church, didn't understand what was being said or what was going on. Believed there was a God. And I remember sitting there on a number of occasions looking up at the cool-looking wooden ceiling and thinking, I really would know and believe if Jesus just kind of crashed through that roof right now and showed up. Then I'd believe. And then I'd follow Him. I later came to find out I sound just like the Pharisees who wanted a sign. What more signs do you need? God has already done enough to justify His expectation of obedience and trust and to justify the condemnation and judgment He'll bring about. And yet He's done more than that. He endured. He endured His wrath being put upon His sinless Son in order to cover over all the sin of all His people. We can't fathom that. Imagine your one and only child dying by being submerged in sewage, and that still doesn't come close. The Holy God of Israel, did one more thing. He said, here's my Son. And He's going to obey me like you didn't. His grapes will be choice grapes. And then He's going to die for your sour grapes. He's going to die because of your rebellion and your hatred for me. All my wrath is going to be upon Him. But I will accept His sacrifice. On the third day, I will raise Him from the grave. So that all of you rotten vines who look to Him and trust in Him will be made new. You'll be forgiven and transformed, and you will be my people. Since that one more thing that God could do and would do has happened, a lot's changed. But you know the basic point of this little song analogy remains the same. God rightly expects good grapes on His people. Would you stand there in their assembly and say, oh no, God, you're unfair. You're wrong for expecting obedience and trust out of your people. I know you've done all that, but I still don't think you should expect obedience and trust. No way. How much more today when He's done one more thing? And not only did He send His Son, but when His Son came back up to Him, He sent His Spirit to dwell in the vines, to dwell in His people, that His power could be at work in them to bring about good grapes. Obedience and trust. He's done it. It was right of Him to expect trust, faithfulness, obedience from the people He's provided for back then, how much more so today? How much more so are we who profess to be Christians without excuse for the kind of grapes that we're popping out each day? What kind of excuse would possibly come up with? And even if you got your theology right, you know, God, you've got to enable me to produce good grapes. He's going to say, I have. You know, Jesus dying, raised again, Holy Spirit coming upon you. That's the point. That's the point. And while it's easy to confuse the whole issue of salvation and works, and we're not saved by works, but if we're saved, there will be works, we also just confuse salvation to begin with, and the point of it. And our tendency is to just get, you know, self-focused. Well, salvation? That's about me getting washed and cleansed and being made new so I got my free ride into heaven when I die. And salvation is those things. But as you look at Isaiah, if you look at Israel, we see what also salvation ultimately is. It's a work of God to bring about good grapes for Himself. That's what He's doing. He's not giving life to dead, rotten vines so that vines can go, look, I have life, I'm a living vine. But so that they could live out that life for Him. The grapes are for Him. Turn with me. I limited the New Testament passages we're going to look at. Turn to Ephesians. I know you know these verses, but I want you to see them. Chapter 2. You love verses 8 and 9. I love verses 8 and 9. We love to share verses 8 and 9 with people so that they might become one of God's vines. What about verse 10? 4 is a purpose word, as well as an explanation word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And then from Titus, Kellen already read the whole chapter for us. Look there, Titus chapter 2. Starting in verse 11. Look how it's written. I love this passage because it just surprised me in Titus when I was preaching through Titus. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. What? And God's grace was never around? Oh, it was around. All the things He did for His vineyard, all the provisions, all the providing, all the protecting of Israel He did, that was the grace of God. But the grace of God had not appeared like it appeared in Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Men there includes women, it's a term for all people. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, from all our sour, rotten, worthless grapes, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, Ephesians 2:10 is part of the gospel just as much as Titus 2:14 is part of the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus Christ did. What we see through Isaiah in that passage is how what Jesus Christ did brought about the one thing that God hadn't yet done that He could do, promised He would do. And the purpose of that was to bring about good grapes for Himself. That required the washing, the cleansing, the forgiving, and the transforming of wretched sinners. And so He's done it. He's brought it about. Couldn't be done by any person's works, themselves even, but did it through the work of Christ for all who would believe in Him. But He did it, let me get to verse 14, to purify, halfway through there, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good grapes. So we look at Isaiah, we see this song, we look at Israel and go, yeah, He did everything He should do for you guys, and you produced worthless grapes, and so you're going to get it. He was right for expecting good grapes. How much more so is He right, justified, to expect from Christians good grapes? He's done more. He's done much more for those after the cross than He did before the cross. There's no greater sacrifice He could have made. And when that sacrifice was vindicated by Him and His Son was accepted back to Him, He actually sent His Holy Spirit not just to dwell in a building with glowingness, but to live in His people. For what purpose? We might know Him and walk with Him and be His children? Yes. That we would bring forth good grapes for Him. See, salvation isn't just about saving us so that we're saved. Salvation is about saving us for Him. And while we often want to explain the whole issue of works and make sure people realize that, no, it's not by works that you're saved, and of course it's not. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make that so clear. We often trample underfoot that you're saved for good works. You're saved to be His child and walk in His ways. You're saved from darkness so that you can live in the light. If you were poor and living out in the middle of nowhere and had electricity and He came along and gave you a generator and light, would you leave it off at night so you bumped into the furniture and spilled things and broke things and got hurt and couldn't find your baby that needed you? No! You'd keep those lights on and you'd live in the light. So what kind of grapes are you popping out of today? We need to constantly go back and redefine good in God's terms. What's a good day? Is it a good day when you accomplish things and get things done? Maybe. Is it a good day when you get to not do anything and take a break and rest? Maybe. Is it a good day when you read your Bible? Maybe. Is it a good day when you show up at church? Maybe. Those may be good grapes, or they may not be good grapes. The question comes as to what's the motivation behind them. What are you after in them? Why do you want to accomplish things and get things done? Is it to please the One who bought you with the highest price to be paid? To serve Him and love Him with all of your efforts? Why are you reading the Bible? Is it to draw near to the One who bought you, brought you home, washed you, cleansed you, and maybe his own. Why are you showing up with our Christians to sing songs and hear his word? Because you're supposed to? Because you feel less guilty if you do? Or is it to worship the one who bought you with his life? See, I struggle with the get things done mentality. I think I've got some good grapes when I get things done. And then I look back at the day and the path I've come down, I see the carnage all over the place. The conversations I missed out on, the little ones I snapped at, the fretting, the worrying, all in the name of getting things done. Those are not good grapes. Those are sour grapes. In chapter 1, the Lord told Israel, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer." So they were going through the motions. They thought they had good grapes. They were doing what God said. On one hand, in one sense, they weren't really trusting Him. They weren't really obeying Him. And so all their works that they thought were good were detestable to God. They were worthless and an abomination to Him. That's what He says in chapter 1. Verse 14, chapter 1, He says, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts." Well, we need to rethink what good grapes really look like. What is doing those good works that we're saved for look like? The point from the passage to today, that much more so, is God rightly expects good works. What does that look like on a daily basis? Or do we go through life confident that our vineyard is full of good grapes? Or are we willing to step back and go, "Lord, do you think these are good grapes? Am I really pleasing you in what I'm doing? And why I'm doing it?" And if you're not, my point is not to hammer you or guilt you, but to hopefully call you to wake up and say, if you're not, you're missing the whole point of salvation. All that was done for Israel, that much more has been done now for Christ. And He saves us to be for Himself. The salvation is not just the free ticket for when we die. It's for life now. And it's so easy to get caught up in what we think are our good lives and not step back and go, "Wait a second. What kind of grapes are these really?" And ask the Lord of the vineyard, "Are these good grapes according to you? Is this what you're looking for?" Because Israel, they were busy with all the sacrifices and the festivals and stuff, but He said, "I looked for justice Behold bloodshed for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Particularly their treatment of one another and the poor and the needy, as you see over and again through Isaiah, was contrary to what God was looking for. Those were not the good grapes. When I expected it produced good grapes, it produced worthless ones. Are we willing to say, are we regularly saying, not a fear of saving ourselves or unsaving ourselves, but out of the right response to knowing the one who has saved us, Lord, what do you think of my grace? What do you think of my grace? And if you're sitting here this morning and you're going, well, I'm not sure even a Christian, you know, where do I go with this? Look, it's the logical, rational outflow of believing you're a sinner, that what you do is contrary to God, and you think it's wrong, and you want none of it, and then to see that Jesus has provided forgiveness for that, for those sins, and has provided for you His Spirit dwelling in you, that you would no longer walk in those sins. You don't say, I'm a sinner. I hate this. It's ugly. I need forgiveness for it. Thank you for your forgiveness for that, Lord. And then go ahead and keep walking in it. It's the logical outflow of it, but we lose that today. And just the other day, Jeff, when we were working on Hugh's floor, said, do you think more of the writings back 100 years ago or so, were Christian writings, were more on holiness and living versus today? Because he goes, I look at the books from back then, and I look at a lot of the books on the shelf back now, and they're different. Yeah, they're very different. We're caught up in how to fix our lives and make our lives right according to us. And forget that the vineyard isn't ours. We answer to the Lord of the vineyard. And the real question is not what, or the real issue is not what we think needs to be fixed in our lives, self-help and betterment, prosperity and moving forward, but the real issue is, Lord of the vineyard, what do you want changed in my life? Where am I not walking with Christ my Savior? And through my very brief reference to my struggle with the God of getting things done, this is an ongoing issue. We don't just arrive there once and then we're good to go. It's a struggle and a wrestling match. And I've been joyfully convicted. Yes, I can put those two words together. Over grapes that I'm realizing were rotten, worthless ones. Reevaluating my life one day and one situation at a time. Reading this analogy in song, I was just like, Lord, have mercy. Because I got way more than Israel. You've done way more for me. And I'm not sure my grapes are good. So lest you think I'm coming down upon you, I'm not. I'm calling you to life as I call myself. And fixing our eyes back on the Lord of the vineyard, the purpose of salvation, what Christ came to accomplish, to redeem for Himself a people who are washed, yes, forgiven, yes, cleansed, yes, and who are zealous for good deeds. Join me in prayer. Father, as you've made clear later on in Isaiah, Your ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. And I confess, Father, that I have had thoughts and ways. I'm struggling with thoughts and ways that I want to think are your thoughts and your ways. And they're not. And that I misjudge the grapes of my life, so to speak. The success and failure, or failure of my days, far too easily. Because I set myself up as the standard and the judge of what good grapes are, and I am not. Father, forgive me. Mercy upon me. Through all that you've already provided for and brought about, I pray that you would bring about in my life more and more fruit that is a delight to you and pleasing to you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning who may click into cruise control, going through the day and the routine, day after day, week after week, assuming that their life is producing that which pleases you. Father, I pray that in your mercy and grace you would show them where they are off, where they are missing out on the abundant life that Christ paid so dearly to provide. Not that they would be saved by it, or more valuable in your eyes by it, and they would live out more fully the purpose for which you have washed and cleansed and forgiven them. As a church, Father, I pray that what we do together and corporately and as a church and the decisions we make and the monies we use and all the things we're doing, Father, I pray you would have mercy upon us, that you would lead us according to your will and your ways, that as a church we would produce fruit that is pleasing and delightful to you and not just the kind of stuff that we think we're supposed to be doing and everyone else is doing or might be doing or is talking about doing. For any here this morning, Father, who don't know you in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would grant them repentance. Show them the wretchedness of the works of their life and the forgiveness and the cleansing and the restoration that you offer through Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. That they might become your children, Christ's people redeemed for him, and know and live that abundant life Christ can provide. The eternal life that is knowing you, the only true God in Jesus Christ in you. And again, then together with those of us who are Christians, Father, that we would indeed bring forth in our lives, by your Spirit at work in us, that which pleases you, that which is truly, ultimately, and eternally of great worth. May we bring forth by your grace and to your glory, good grace. In Jesus' name, amen.